Good morning, Exchange. I hope that you are well. I missed you last week. I was able to go and speak for my dad at his church in Richmond, and that's always good to do, but I always miss you when I'm gone, and so I'm glad to be back. We're in a series in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And in that series, we have been kind of dividing it into sub-series to really kind of help us slow down, feel the pulse of Scripture and what it wants to do in our hearts and in our minds and our souls. And so at the moment, we're in John chapter 17, and we are focusing our attention on an incredible prayer of Jesus. I want to remind you of where we're at. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. We're going to take a massive tour of Scripture today. So there is a QR code. Ed showed it a little while ago for Church Center. If you scan the code, you press that button that says Sermon Notes, it's going to give you a lot of Scripture that you can follow along with today. You'll probably need this at some point, although I would heavily encourage you to bring a physical copy, maybe a notebook. Not really because of things that I say are that important, but just because the Lord might speak to you. And every time you open the Word, I think the Spirit has the opportunity to speak in a way that changes our life. And so it might be worth writing down. Anyway, so we're in John chapter 17 talking about this incredible prayer of Jesus. And it happens as he is in the upper room with his disciples, 11 of them still left, Judas is gone, and he begins to tell them how the world is going to come after them. They're going to be persecuted. Some of them are going to be put to death. He's comforting them with words that and promises of the Holy Spirit, and also he comforts them by praying for them. And in this moment, we have Jesus, his prayer for the 11 disciples and also those who come after them and follow Jesus. And this is incredible that Jesus lets us in on this prayer for who he wants us to become, how he wants us to be protected, what he desires the Father to do in us. And in this prayer, Jesus asks for specifically four things. And so if we're really smart, maybe not even that smart, if we're halfway smart, right, we'd clue in on these four things. Four things that Jesus asks of the Father to do in the lives of believers and how we come along with him in that process. And so that's where we're at today. We're going to be in John chapter 17. Cotton Mather, his name was Cotton, and you'll know why in a second. He wrote a book in 1724. That's why his name was Cotton, right? The title was an allusion to the Pool of Bethesda that we find in the New Testament, but the title of his book was called The Angel of Bethesda. And it was written about early medicine in New England and early medical practices. It's a fascinating read, actually, if you would like to learn anything about how they viewed medicine and the human body and cures for normal ailments at the time in 1724. Here's just a few. If you had a toothache, it was recommended in those days that you treat it by taking the thigh bone of a toad and rubbing it over the tooth. And it'll take care of your toothache. Maybe insomnia, if you struggled for, to just fight for sleep. The book says that you should shave your head, take a napkin, dip that napkin in a mixture of water and vinegar, add a little wine, and put that on your head. And so it's easy to recognize those who struggled with this type of thing. You know, warts. You were supposed to either take beef or pork, and you would rub the warts with it. The key after that point was to bury it in the soil, and after that, the warts would go away. There's an entire chapter on the medicinal uses of urine that I will not go into, but they involve curing chapped lips. Yeah. And it's hard to believe that anyone would read these things and be at a spot where they say, well, I'll try that. You know, like when you read these things and read these chapters on, you see and look into the desperate place of humanity. In a spot, I believe, most likely, where you haven't slept in so long that you're literally willing to wear a napkin full of water, vinegar, and wine on your head. Because it's like, what can it hurt? Or your tooth hurts so badly that you're willing to take a toad's thigh bone and rub it on there. And what kind of place are you in when that happens, right? You're in a place of desperation. And as crazy as this sounds, I think many times, if you translate this into the spiritual realm of things, we have this like need to relate to God and to know him and to be fulfilled by him. And yet our flesh is at constant war with us, leaving us in a place sometimes of desperation where we're able and willing to try anything to get close to God. You've been there, I would assume. You know, you cut out crazy things, or you do crazy things. You commit to give crazy amounts of money or serve crazy amounts of time, or just unbalanced in your approach. But it's all in the effort to say, there's this hole inside of me and there's this place inside of me that desperately desires to please God, to live for him, to follow him. So just tell me what to do. Tell me how to get there. And it's amazing that Christ, in his prayer for us in this moment in the upper room, he gives a prescription for this that he asks the Father to fulfill. And it's this, that he would sanctify us, that the Father would sanctify us. Notice in John chapter 17, we're going to pick up in verse 13. We'll read to verse 19. And he says this, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have joy and they made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So Ed spoke on this ask last week that Jesus would ask for protection for the believers, and he said, and continues in this, and then he says, and they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. And then he asked this, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So sanctify or sanctification isn't a word that we often use anymore except for church. And even then, it might be one of those words where someone says it and you have to pretend you know what it means. The most basic meaning of this word would mean to be set apart. It's often synonymous with being made holy or to be made sacred. Jesus uses this same word, actually, when he describes the Father in verse 11. We read this last week. He says this, "I'm no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I am coming to you." And he says this, "Holy Father." It's the same word, sanctify, that he prays for the Father to do in us. He uses this same word to describe the Father. It's also a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. We see it with God's priests, his prophets, and his people. I took just a really small sampling of this, but I wanted you to see a point that God is calling his people and those that represent him into. Exodus 28, he's speaking to his priest, Aaron. He says this, "And then you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, and you shall anoint him and ordain them and consecrate him." It's a word that they would translate later into sanctify, so that they may serve me as priests. Jeremiah, the Lord speaking to the prophet, says this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I made you holy. I was calling you to myself. I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So we see his priests, his prophets, and now his people, Exodus 19. And he says this, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a set apart nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So God is always dedicated to the holiness or the set apartness. I know that's not a word of his people. And in fact, when you read the law given to Moses, you can break it down into several different aspects. Many of those laws fall into three different categories, maybe the moral law, a ceremonial law, and a civil law. And many of those civil and ceremonial laws were given in order to set his people apart, to make them holy from other nations' pagan practices. That's why you read some things in the Old Testament, it seems very odd. Commands that God would give his people to say things like, never eat a goat that was boiled in its mother's milk. I have questions, Lord. Why would you have to say that? Are there people that are actually doing that? Yes, there were. And they were pagan nations offering pagan sacrifices. And so God would give explicit commands to be set apart from things like that. Things like even mixing two different fabrics. We read that in scripture. And it's all in a motive. It's all in a way to set his people apart from other nations. It's not just that he thought of everything and every rule against it. There were specific prohibitions and commandments in order to set them apart. And because of that long heritage, this dedication to setting them apart, as time went along, there became some confusion. The Pharisees were very concerned with being set apart. They were dedicated to this process, but mostly only the external view. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is having a meal in the home of Levi, the tax collector, and the Pharisees question why he would even sit at the same table as sinners. We see the same conversation and accusation raised many times about Jesus and who he would choose to sit with and talk with and speak with. And their idea and their understanding really stemmed from this misunderstanding of the Old Testament of sanctification. They didn't understand that God's mission was constantly coming to the broken and needy. And they wouldn't understand God's instructions to be in the world but not of the world. So they would completely isolate themselves from anyone who didn't follow their narrow path. There have been several modern day versions of this as well. There's some who taught not to associate with other professed believers who read any other version of scripture than the King James Version. You may have grown up in a spot like that. Maybe you're a church where it was taught that women cannot absolutely under any circumstances wear pants. Maybe men can't have hair that touches their collar. And it didn't just indicate that they are sinners or lost. It gives a clear distinction on who we can associate ourselves with and who we can't. But that's not sanctification. That's separation. Billy Graham once defined being in the world and not of the world as the difference between isolation and insulation. There's a stark difference. I think there's another misconception about sanctification more than just separation, and that's the idea that sanctification is done or just accomplished by following a long set of rules. I think what's difficult with that is that it doesn't work ever because it's always a moving target. Oftentimes, those generational rules change from generation to generation. And oftentimes, like the Pharisees were concerned with, it only looks at the outward appearance. Maybe you've been in churches like that or heard them where women can't wear pants or men can't have hair that touches their collars. Maybe you can't go to movies or dances or listen to music other than hymns. There's some really great guys that have missed it. D.L. Moody once preached against the sin of men wearing ruffled shirts. Although I might agree with him that it's a bad choice, maybe not a sin. Billy Sunday once preached against women having chewing gum in their purses. Ruthie would be in significant trouble. We laugh, but we probably have our own set of rules sometimes that make us feel holy. Make us feel like we're just one notch above maybe others who don't participate in the same laws. The problem, of course, is that this is external, and it's an external approach to sanctification with rules and regulations, and it always focuses on the wrong things. Theologian Carl Henry wrote this: arbitrary legalism is a poor substitute for inner morality. Not only this, but such legalism emphasizes the less important issues of life and ignores or excuses the weightier matters of the heart. The Lord gave Samuel, the prophet, a lesson on this. And he said this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. Since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" So if separation or strict dedication to rules aren't the key to unlock the meaning of sanctification, the question is this: what is? And I think Jesus himself gives us the answer to this in verse 19 of chapter 17. And he says that he has sanctified himself. Notice this. He says, "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So Jesus says that I have sanctified myself so that his disciples can experience sanctification. Bob Deffenbaugh, a pastor and theologian, writes that Jesus was not sanctified by separation, but by dedication and obedience to the will and the work of the Father. Ultimately, he says, his sanctification took him all the way to the cross. So here's the first thing that I want you to know and understand about what Jesus prays for us, that the Father would sanctify us. And it's this: sanctification is only possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Sanctification is only possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus. If you've ever tried to be holy, you know how long that can last. Holiness and sanctification aren't achieved by more effort. You and I are incapable of producing genuine biblical change in our hearts. You can't reach deeper in yourself, or anyone else for that matter, to please the Father. This is a position that he puts us in. And there's a sampling of scripture, and this is why I told you to take out some notes possibly. I want to give you just a sampling of scripture about what the position of being sanctified looks like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, "To the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours." Acts chapter 26, verse 18, "To open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Hebrews 10:10, "By this we've all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." So there's this position of sanctification that Christ declares on us as a finished work. It's a finished work of the cross. It means that at the very moment that we place our life and our faith in him, we are declared to be holy by God. It's not that we actually are holy. You know this. I know this. We don't cease sinning when we give our lives to Jesus. We don't become perfect. We don't have it all figured out. But he has positioned us to be holy and acceptable before the Father. Paul writes this in Colossians 1, verse 21. He says this: "And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, he has yet now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." I think as Jesus is praying this prayer, there's a few things in mind. First, Jesus is praying that the Father would render the verdict that the cross demands, that he would become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus asking the Father to accomplish the mission that he came to do, that we would be reconciled in his holiness, with his righteousness. But there's another element of sanctification, I think, that's very important, that I believe Jesus is praying for. That he would ask the Father to do a work in us that still needs to be done. It's declaring what he has already said to be true and also asking the Father to do something in us as we continue to follow him. We see threads of this throughout the New Testament, especially in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, as Paul is given instructions on marriage, he has already given instructions to wives. He turns to husbands and he says this: love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It's this work that he's doing so that we would become more like him. I like Louis Burkhoff's definition of sanctification. He says this: sanctification is the work of God's free gift by which his Spirit continuously delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him more and more to die to sin and to live into righteousness. He says this, sanctification is this, it's this position that Christ declares us to be in by the cross, and also it's this participation in the work that he wants to do in us through the Spirit of God. See, there's a continuation of this sanctification process that we lean into. And I think that's what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, if you remember these words. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He says these words: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. God is still at this minute working in you, and you participate with him in that work, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. So second thing is this: Christ enables us not to just be positioned into sanctification, but to participate in our sanctification with the Father and Spirit. He positions us into sanctification, but also Jesus allows us to participate in our sanctification. This is drastically different than just following a set of rules and regulations that falsely make us believe that we're in better standing with God. This view starts with the position that Christ has put us in and continues to call us deeper and deeper into obedience and faith and trust and hope. Galatians chapter 5 says it this way: but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the Spirit's against the flesh. There's this war. And he's talking to believers, people who have the Spirit of God in their lives, and yet still wrestle against the flesh. He says these are in opposition to one another in order to keep you from doing whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit as well. So it's true in this moment of salvation, we're given this new nature, but even though we have this new nature, we still carry our flesh with us. It's still a part of who we are until the day that God makes us completely new. And it's in this way we put ourselves in a position so that God completes the work that he has already declared. Notice this again, Philippians chapter 1. He says this: for I'm confident of this very thing. I think this sums it all up in the position and participation, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying that he's confident that God is working in us in a way that as he authored our salvation, he authored our sanctification, our holiness, our righteousness that he's already declared at the cross, that he's also working that out in our lives today, that he's going to complete a good work in us that he started. Now, I have to say, I would be thrilled if there was like an instant button with our faith. Just always. Remember when we talked about the idea and the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus, in our series of words of comfort, as he told the disciples he was going to give them the Spirit as a guide, not a manipulator, not an abductor. He doesn't drag us places. He guides us, and our responsibility is to follow constantly. diligently, patiently, listening. We develop an ear for the Spirit. I would love it if most often there was just this button where in difficult circumstances, I could just like Spirit override. And I didn't have to do anything. I just like gave all of my emotions, all of my thoughts, all of my baggage, all of my history, all of my own desires. And it was just like went into autopilot. I couldn't do anything other than follow Jesus. That'd be awesome. Walk into a room where I know there's people that have hurt me, that have said wrong things about me. Walk into that room, and before I get there, I hit the autopilot button where I just literally, I can't do anything but forgive them. That would be great. What about the place that I know that I'm going to probably say something that I shouldn't say out of frustration or anger? Before I get there, I just hit that button and I can't say those things. It would be amazing if there was this override button. The Bible doesn't do that. He doesn't say that. The Spirit doesn't accomplish that work. He guides us into truth. And we have this responsibility to follow him and to listen to him, to pace and to learn to walk with him. In the same way, this journey of sanctification, there's no magic button. Sanctification, what Jesus prays for, is something that he has done and is doing in our life that we participate in. As we remain in this world, we will fight for our sanctification along with the Spirit of God. It's his work in our lives that's being accomplished as we follow and learn to obey and trust when we can't see or feel the next steps that make sense. I can't help but think of the work that God was doing in Noah each day as he's building an ark. I think about Abraham wandering around a desert for years, or the work that God was doing in Joseph as he sat in prison for a crime that he never committed. I can't help but think about David, who God was doing a sanctifying work in his life as a shepherd and on the run for his life after he had been anointed as king but hadn't sat on the throne yet. I can't help but think about people like Esther and Ruth in the waiting, or Mary in these moments and of dark moments when no one believed her. God was doing a work in their life. In the uncomfortable and inconvenient, God often works in these redemptive ways to make us more like him. I won't say that he won't ever sanctify you in enjoyable ways, but most often, God's work of sanctification comes to us through the inconvenient and the uncomfortable. It's the refinement. It's the fire that takes out impurities and makes us more like him. And this is why Jesus' prayer that the Father will sanctify us has to flow through Jesus' prayer for the Father to protect us. This is why Jesus prays first that the Father would keep us from destruction, keep us from the evil one, because he knows our natural tendency when we get into the place of uncomfortable, inconvenient, uncontrolled, that our flesh sometimes is able to overtake our spirit. And so Jesus' prayer to sanctify us flows through his prayer for protection. Though he is going to prune us, he won't do it in a way that harms us. He won't do it in a way that's too much for us. He keeps us as he sanctifies us. And this is why we can trust his promise that he will work all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For the good. It doesn't say that he works all things to be good. It does not promise that all things are going to be enjoyable and joyful. This is why that he can take a horrible situation and circumstance and work it together for good for those who love him and are called according to purpose. He's working in that sanctification process in those moments of darkness. And this is a good promise of God, that while we can mourn these circumstances and these situations in life, while we can hate them and long for the day that they're no more, we can rest in a promise that even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us. He's guiding us, and He's looking to do and promised to accomplish a work in us in those moments. This is why James, the brother of Jesus, can urge us to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Do you remember this passage? James says this in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials." Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let this endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing, so that the Lord may sanctify you. And so this is what goes against everything that we are, everything that we feel, everything that we want. When James speaks these words, we can all say a collective, "You're crazy." Who would do that? Who would do this instruction, James? Who would count it joy when we encounter various trials, financial struggles, medical struggles, relational struggles? Who would count those joy? We seem to look at our life in a way. I'll say this. Many times I look at my life in a way, and my trials, where I excuse those trials from this passage and these instructions. Because it's like, certainly, God, these aren't the trials that I should give thanks for. Certainly, I shouldn't find it joyful in these moments. You're talking about other trials, less difficult trials, more just trials. Not these ones. See, the issue is that we forget that God is doing a work in us during these moments. And so this is how we participate. When we enter into that difficulty, the unknown, the uncomfortable, when we enter into this season of trials, instead of running away, we lean into God and His promises. Have you ever wondered why the Red Sea wasn't split when the Hebrews came to it? It doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, they're slaves running out of Egypt. They have literally the greatest and largest army in all of the world at that time running behind them. They're on foot. Egypt is on horses and in chariots. Israel has nothing to defend themselves. The Egyptians have all the weapons of war that anyone could want. And they get to this dead end and see a sea in front of them. They have nowhere to go. Have you ever wondered why when they crest over the hill, it wasn't already split for them? They have a running head start. It's because God is always looking to show Himself great in the moments of our difficulty. It's the same reason He didn't give them manna for the whole week. Instead, He chose to bless them day by day, to earn and to keep their trust. It's the same reason He allowed Goliath to taunt Israel before empowering a little shepherd with a slingshot. It's the same reason He allowed Lazarus to taste the grave before He showed up. But in all of these moments, He was waiting and longing for Israel to lean into Him. And here's what I would say. In these moments, in these difficult moments, I don't want to underestimate them. I don't want to demean them. I would say this. In these difficult moments, we participate in God's sanctifying process in our lives by leaning into Him in all circumstances. And here's the thing, is I don't want to pretend that that's easy. You may be walking through a circumstance right now where you can see no good. And I would even say where there is no good. But when we lean into God in the midst of that difficult circumstance, He will work it together for your good. I think when we participate in God's sanctifying works in our lives, we live in obedience and the mundane and the ordinary as well. We push closer to him, not just when things are going our way, but when the waves are still also. We learn to decipher the whisper of the Spirit through prayer and study of his word. We lean into who he wants us to become by surrounding ourselves with other believers that speak into our lives when we have nothing to say to our spirit. I think if I were going to push you for a minute, exchange, it would be this. Especially in this moment of time for us, that we need to be diligent to surround ourselves, or at least invite and include into your lives other proven believers that disagree with you from time to time, and you're confident enough in your relationship to do so. Can I say that again? I would press on you as part of God's sanctifying work in your life to include and invite other proven believers who have a long track record of walking with the Lord, who disagree with you on certain issues and are comfortable enough to disagree with you on those things. Our culture right now, it is so narrowed, and it pushes us into literally a camp of one side. And our tendency is to focus our attention and our relationships with people that it's just easy to be around. And we listen to people that sound like us. And I think we miss out on an opportunity that God sanctifies us through believers that press in on us in other ways. I think probably sometimes we're just so insecure that we don't want to be around anyone that disagrees with us. We're afraid we might be wrong. You guys will love this and also hate this at the same time. Ed and I argued this week. We disagreed. You'll love it and also hate it because I'll never tell you what it was about. You'll never know. There was like probably a couple hours of our week where we went back and forth on this thing. And you know what? We sat down, we would talk, and we'd go back to doing stuff, and then I'd come back in there and be like, it's one more thing, you know? And he'd come back and, hey, but did you ever think about this? And you know what? There wasn't one moment. Also, guess what? Here's another insight into my life. I argued with Jana this week. Do you know that you can argue and disagree? Argue in a good way, disagree in a good way, that's beneficial. It's part of God's sanctifying work in your life. When others don't think the same way, they won't say the same thing, they'll push you to consider a wider view of this thing. But so many times, I think we forfeit God's sanctifying work in our lives by only being around and listening to people that sound exactly like we do. But it's in these circumstances that we need people to push us. Even in those uncomfortable and unasked for moments, those unjust situations, we need believers sometimes to come around us and put their arm around us and allow us to experience like just the comfort of people being around us. And sometimes I need people to say, stop looking at yourself. Stop going towards your comfort, towards your control. Look at me. I'm here with you, and here's where we need to go. This is a gift of the Lord that he puts others into our lives that help aid us in our sanctification. We can't possibly think that we have everything figured out. I've seen the Lord work on my sanctification intensely in these ways. Often I gain new perspective. Maybe he shows me something that I haven't considered before. Sometimes he works out my sanctification by simply not allowing me to speak in a conversation where someone disagrees with me or I disagree with them. And sometimes God's work of sanctification comes in this way, where the Holy Spirit says, don't say anything. And it takes all of my obedience to the Spirit because I have like 30 comebacks, right? And my brain is just spinning on which one would destroy the argument the fastest and the hardest, right? And it's my pride. And so in those moments, sometimes God's sanctifying work in my life says this, you know what? You might be right, but that doesn't even matter. What matters is I want to work on your humility. I want you to sit there and listen to someone who doesn't have all the details and doesn't know the full story. And I still want you to say nothing. What if we put ourselves in position to be guided by the Spirit more often, to walk with Him instead of lead Him? I think the problem is that we would much rather be in control and comfortable than to journey with Christ in this promises. If we got to pick, we would choose comfort and control. A.W. Tozer says this, the reason why many are still troubled, many still seeking, still making very little forward progress in their own sanctification is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. What if we stopped fighting God to do what Jesus asked of him? What if we stopped fighting God to do what Jesus asked of him? I don't want you to sanctify me. I want you to make me comfortable. I want you to give me control. I want you to make me happy. What if we stopped fighting God on the request of Jesus? What if our faith caused us to lean into prayer and participate with him in what he asked the Father to do? If you want that, I'd like to give you a couple of practical things that you can do this week, if you'll let me. I think this is first, if you want to participate in this work of sanctification in your life, determined to spend, if you haven't already, determined to spend some minutes with Jesus every day in Scripture. You might start with the excuses now, right? Like, you don't understand my schedule. King David took an incredible approach to this. He said, I've esteemed your words of my mouth more than necessary food. So maybe if you're one like me that sometimes has struggled with spending time in Scripture, make a commitment, a covenant with yourselves. I won't eat until I spend time with Jesus. I bet you'll find some minutes. And as you read, so you decide, I'm going to do this, right? I'm going to spend some time with Jesus. I'm going to let him speak to me through Scripture. As you do this, keep a couple of lists. When you read Scripture, take a list and say, what is this passage trying to teach me about God? And then this second list, how do I respond to who God is in this moment? It's a pretty simple list that will help you work out your own salvation in pace with the Spirit. If you want to make another list, you could even give yourselves steps to take that week or that day to put those changes or practices in your life. James 1 says this, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of it. Apply it. See, he begins this prayer by saying, sanctify them, but then he ends it with this, sanctify them in your truth. Sanctify them with Scripture, in your word, the word that you've given them, the word that you've preserved to them, the words that you've promised them, given them hope and peace and comfort and direction, all of those words that he's preserved for us through the Spirit of God. He says, preserve them and sanctify them in that. The question is exchanges is how will you participate with him this week, today, in that process? Jesus prayed for this. The question is, will you fight God and what Jesus asked him for? Or will you open your hands, your life, and say, Jesus, I want this as much as you do. Make me like you. Would you pray with me? Lord, this prayer of sanctification is one, honestly, that we don't deserve. It doesn't even make sense that you're able to take strangers, aliens, enemies, and declare us to be children, heirs, friends, and also make us to be. That we're declared to be holy, and yet you teach us to be holy. And so, Lord, I pray that in this process of sanctification, you allow us to lean into this process and this promise for us. That you would help us to stop fighting you in the work that you want to do in our lives. Lord, I pray for the people even in the room right now that the process of sanctification might seem too difficult and not worth it. Maybe even some, like I've experienced in my life, that are scared of that process. It might be easier to keep a distance than it is to lean into your plan for our lives. Lord, would you show us, all of us who struggle in those moments, would you show us a clear picture of the cross and remind us how great your love is for us? Would you remind us that your plans and purposes for our lives are for our good? Lord, would you draw us into who you are? I just want to speak really quick to those in the room that might not have ever had a relationship with Jesus. And these words seem very foreign to you. And the idea that he could just declare you to be holy, righteous, and beyond reproach is, it seems so far. Can I encourage you that this is a promise accomplished on the cross? When Jesus died for you, he gave you his righteousness. We would love a chance to speak with you and tell you what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to relinquish your sin, your baggage, your past, your shame and your guilt, and accept the righteousness and forgiveness and acceptance that Jesus offers you. We have prayer partners in the back ready to walk you through what that looks like, what that means, and how Jesus is waiting for you. Maybe there's some might be in the room that have experienced that relationship with Jesus, but find yourself often fighting with him on the work that he wants to do in your life. Maybe it's today that you just go back to those same prayer partners right in the back. They'll take you just through those curtains, that you just say, would you just pray that I can lean into what God wants to do in my life this week? You don't have to go into your whole story. You don't have to go into the whole circumstance. I just think it's helpful. Sometimes when you get your feet moving, your heart can follow. Sometimes when someone prays over you and with you, it helps shape that time for your week, that commitment that you might even make today to be in the Word. It might just help. Maybe you came in heavy-hearted about something. You don't even see how God could possibly do anything good in it. We'd love to pray with you on that too. Here's what I would say. God is not absent or ignorant of your situation and longs to do something for your good in it. The question is will you let him?